As we continue in our series on social issues, today's topic is going to be homosexuality. We're going to read the text, and I'm going to ask for your patience as we have a fairly long introduction before dealing with the text. While I loathe speaking from outside of the biblical text, it does seem that some of these social issues require some significant explanation of how the culture thinks before we look at the text and see how the text addresses the culture's thinking. Homosexuality is not a simple issue, either socially or biblically. It calls us to some serious thought and reflection and guidance of the Holy Spirit. So this morning we're going to read the text. I'm going to ask the Lord to bless us with clarity. We're going to have kind of a long introduction and then deal with the text and then finally try to garner a few practical applications from it. In Romans chapter 1, we're actually going to start at verse 15 and read through the end of the chapter. Paul writes, "So as much as is in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worship and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, my prayer this morning is that we would see sin as you see sin. That you would give us clear eyes to see the reality of wickedness, that it's more than just breaking a rule. It is a rejection of your glory and your truth and your knowledge. Father, please use your Holy Spirit to give us conviction that is fueled by compassion. Then use us to bring glory to your Son, Jesus, as we speak the truth in love, calling people to seek your glory as our highest desire. Lord, forgive me when I sin against you and guide me to do better. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know what your experience was like a little over a month ago as the U.S. celebrated Pride Month in June, but it felt to me as if the gay agenda was being pressed forward even more forcefully than ever before. Homosexual couples are featured in the advertising of most big-name brands. TV specials promote the brave gays and lesbians who have struggled with gaining acceptance among family and coworkers. And you could hardly buy a can of soda without having the pride flag on it. The entire month seemed to be focused on promoting the normalization of homosexuality. If I were to make a prediction, and I feel pretty safe doing it, I would guess that we can expect it to get worse. Christians who uphold biblical standards of sexuality are confronted with an increasingly common phrase that gets thrown at us, that you are on the wrong side of history. And what is meant by that, of course, is that the trend of society is increasingly permissive and accepting of unbiblical standards for sexuality, and that Christian values are going to be swept away in that wave of acceptance. Let me add, that wave of acceptance has swept so far that homosexuality is hardly even a political issue anymore. In fact, seeing how the perception of the gay agenda has changed in the political landscape might help us to understand it as a good indicator of how society as a whole has transformed. Right? Back, both Bush presidencies stood against the gay agenda. Even Bill Clinton, as liberal as he was, signed the Defense of Marriage Act. Several years later, when Barack Obama was running for a second term, it was clear that he represented a radical shift on the issue. But if you remember, as he was running for that second term, he would only say, well, my views are evolving. And then when he was elected, we saw just how evolved his views were. By the time Donald Trump ran for office as a Republican, the culture had shifted far enough that he was glad to pose for photos holding a great gay pride flag on stage at one of his political rallies, later saying that it was his great honor to be, in his words, the most pro-LGBTQ president in history. And he backed that up by appointing an openly gay man as director of national intelligence. And that's interesting because Joe Biden, who's now president, formerly opposed gay marriage and said that he would consider a gay intelligence director to be a security risk, but now he is promoting an even more aggressive agenda. I'm just saying that to say, if you're tempted to think that there is a political solution to a spiritual problem, rest assured, that ship has sailed. Homosexuality is openly and proudly embraced, and those holding Christian values are said to be on the wrong side of history. That phrase is used like this. They'll say, well, just like with slavery and with civil rights, you are going to be proven wrong someday. Well, first off, to compare homosexuality to slavery and racial issues is to ignore the fact that it was Christians who led the charge against slavery and in favor of civil rights. But race and sex are not an apples-to-apples comparison. The two issues are so diverse from each other, it's more like an apples-to-oranges comparison if, say, the orange was green, roughly the size of Texas, and could sprout wings and fly. That is to say, they're not at all alike. One, race or skin color, is a perfectly natural distinction, while the other is a misshapen product of mankind's vain imaginations. Skin color is simply a description of what a person is. Homosexuality is a description of what a person does. Now, racial issues are a different message for a different Sunday morning, and we are going to deal with those. But the reason that Christians are said to be on the wrong side of history is that supposedly we're making unfair judgments about people based not on their actions, but on some genetic predisposition that is beyond human control. The defense is essentially, well, I was born this way. This is who I was meant to be. Homosexuality is simply a sincere expression of how I was designed to function. You should know there is little to no scientific evidence to back up that claim. The closest it's come is a 2019 study published in the journal Science that analyzed about 500,000 genomes with the goal of identifying the mysterious gay gene, if you've ever heard of that. Instead, the researchers who desperately wanted to identify that there was a gay gene, a way people were born that made them to be homosexual, they decided that genetics can't, or at least can't yet, be used to predict sexual behavior or sexual desires. They did identify, they said, 5 genetic markers which tend to help identify same-sex interests, but they also said that those 5 markers collectively explain less than 1% of the variation in sexual attraction. So, having failed to identify a specific genetic component for homosexuality, the researchers went on to theorize that they still believe genetics could someday be used to explain up to 8 to 25% of the variations in sexual disposition. In other words, they were saying the remaining 75 to 92% of causation for same-sex interest will likely always be related to personal, environmental, cultural factors. And it's those environmental and cultural factors that will ultimately allow society to claim that it was right, that Christians were on the wrong side of history. Because in essence, what is happening and will likely continue to happen is this. While there is no evidence for a massive upswing in the number of people who were supposedly born gay, there clearly is a significant increase in the percentage of the population who identifies as gay. And if that increase is not explained genetically, the most likely factor is those environmental or cultural factors which have normalized this behavior. Simply stated, people are still born the same way that they've always been born. We're born depraved, broken, sinful. But the growing acceptance of homosexual behaviors has served to promote more homosexual behaviors, which then leads to more acceptance of those behaviors, which leads to more promotion of those behaviors, and biblical Christianity is going to be made to look backward, intolerant, and hateful. Right? You're on the wrong side of history. Well, rest assured, this is the way all societies have operated since the fall in Genesis chapter 3. If we're going to have a Christian worldview about same-sex issues, it needs to be firmly rooted in the entirety of the biblical message, not just a few passages here and there that get handpicked. The biblical view of our sin problem starts shortly after creation. You know, creation, the first 2 chapters of the Bible where God made man and he made woman for man and he designed them to be emotionally and physically blessing to each other within the confines of marriage. Right? What happened to that? Well, Genesis 3 tells us what happened to that. Adam and Eve sinned. Adam and Eve fell. They defiled the glory of God. They exchanged God's glory for their own desires. And now they produce generation after generation of fallen sinners who do the same thing. Y'all, listen to me carefully here. When the world starts promoting sin and claiming, I was born that way, is it really wise for us to disagree? Born that way might as well be a phrase stolen out of the Christian playbook. As we've noted, it is highly unlikely that, scientifically speaking, we're ever going to identify some gene or DNA code that predisposes a person to same-sex attraction. But hear me out. As Christians, we are guided by the Word of God. Theologically speaking, we understand the Bible teaches that every person born into this fallen world is born with a sinful nature. We also understand the Bible speaks of those sins which easily beset us. In other words, you struggle with a predisposition towards some sins that might be different than the sins that I struggle with. But the Bible nowhere teaches that our predisposition to sin is an excuse. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in our text here in verses 19 and 20 that the revelation of God in creation, look at it in verses 19 and 20, the revelation of God in creation is a clear declaration of his righteousness, so that at the end of verse 20, Paul concludes, they are without excuse. The sinful nature that you were born with is not an excuse for sin. The permissiveness of our society is not an excuse for sin. And when you happen to live in a culture that applauds and normalizes some particular sin, the approval or disapproval of that society does not give you a pass in regard to the revelation of God's judgment on sin. Since an example might help, I'm going to paraphrase an illustration that's used by a writer named Tim Keller, which shows that our nature, our sinful nature, essentially gets filtered through our society's customs and practices, and how we act on those sinful desires gets filtered accordingly. So he uses this illustration. Imagine a newborn baby boy, right? He is born a sinner. And there are numerous ways that his sinful nature desires to manifest itself. But this boy in particular has a predisposition towards anger and violence. And he also has a predisposition towards same-sex attraction. So how does his sinful nature, which is his by birth, display itself in the behavior of his life? Well, a lot of that's going to depend on the culture and the society and the traditions that surround him. If he was born, say, 1,500 years ago in Scandinavia, it's safe to say his impulse towards homosexual attraction would have been prohibited by the Viking society that surrounded him, right? Not a lot of gay Vikings. However, what about the anger and violence part of his predisposition? Well, it would be celebrated. He's a natural-born warrior. That's the very expression of who he is meant to be. Give him an axe and a cool helmet and let him loot the countryside. Maybe we can even celebrate Pillaging Pride Month. On the other hand, if that same boy was born in America today, his predisposition toward anger and violence would be, thankfully, anti-cultural. It would be held down. He may very well decide to hide that part of his nature. But the propensity for same-sex attraction, well, he lives in a society that says, go for it. It's who you are by nature. It's the very expression of who you were meant to be. And yet the gospel of Jesus Christ, which I said last week is always countercultural, would declare the same message in both circumstances. The gospel says you were born in sin. You are without excuse. You can expect the wrath of God to be poured out on you. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Greek or a barbarian or an American or a Viking. Jesus, the Son of God, died and rose again to save sinners just like you. And if you repent of your sin and you turn away from it and trust Jesus as your Savior, you will be saved. Now specifically, let's look at what the Bible says in regard to homosexuality. The biblical message is clear. Just a quick review of the unfolding revelation of God on this topic. If you remember, God created Adam, a male, Then he created Eve, the female, to be a match for Adam. He said the union between that man and that woman is God's creative design for humanity. That is what we're made to be. In the law of Moses, in Leviticus 18:22, God commanded, "You shall not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination." That is to simply say, engaging in homosexual activity is detestable in the eyes of God. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed for this sin. Although you should know that there is a recent group which attempts to essentially reconcile the gay agenda with Christian values, and they say, no, that's not why Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed because of a lack of hospitality. But the text of Genesis 19 is clear. The men of Sodom were not pounding on Lot's door so that they could kick those other men out of the city and not be hospitable to them. The men of Sodom were pounding on Lot's door, shouting, "Send them out to us that we may know them." And if you wonder what they meant by "know them," you have to remember what Lot's response was, is, "No, I can't let you do that, but I can send a couple of girls out for you," which, by the way, was just as horrific. That same group likes to argue, well, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. Well, that's not true. And even if it were true, it wouldn't matter. It's not true because Jesus addressed marriage very clearly in Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5, when he said essentially, "Haven't you read that when God made them at the beginning, he made them male and female, and for this cause a man should leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." They're the ones to be united sexually. That is a clear statement of God's design for human sexuality. It is as clear a statement as you're ever going to find. But even if Jesus hadn't spoken to it, you would not be able to infer from silence that he approves of homosexuality in any form unless you also accepted the heretical view of Scripture that God the Son is in disagreement with God the Father. They are so eternally united in thought and purpose that, biblically speaking, we have to conclude that Jesus not only approved of the destruction of Sodom, he was the active participant in the destruction of Sodom. In fact, through the remainder of Scripture, Sodom and Gomorrah are used as a consistent reminder of the wrath of God on sin. In Isaiah 1, verses 9 and 10, the Lord speaks to the people of Israel as if they are all residents of Sodom and Gomorrah themselves, saying that it is only my enduring mercy that has spared you from the same destruction. The Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 2:6 that God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, condemning them to extinction, making them an example of his wrath for all those who would come after and dare to live ungodly. And Jude 7 similarly says God set them forth as an example of his wrath because what Jude says is they gave themselves over to fornication and to go after strange flesh. The Christian Standard Bible does a good job simplifying that phrase into they committed sexual immorality and perversions. As we saw in 1 Corinthians 6 a couple of weeks ago, Paul included homosexuality as one of many forms of sin, all which result in being excluded from the kingdom of God. If you recall, he actually used the phrase effeminate and abusers themselves with mankind, which we explain meant both the passive and the dominant homosexual partner. The Bible's clear about this. Now let's look and see what Romans chapter 1 is saying. It feels very odd to me to be this far into a message and not yet to have dealt with the text we read, especially since I'll freely admit, this is a complex section of Scripture. If I was preaching through Romans, I would likely try to take this text and break it up into probably at least three separate messages, but this morning I just want you to take something that is long and complex and maybe open it in a way that makes it more simple and clear. And it is therefore, it's going to leave a lot of detail left unsaid. The end of Romans chapter 1 is maybe the most clear statement in Scripture about why homosexuality is a sin. It's not the simplest statement. If you were ever told by your parents, you know, because I said so, that's why. You know, that's the simplest statement. And when God tells us that, that's enough. But here Paul opens up the issue a bit and gives some explanation about the implications of same-sex attraction and homosexual behavior. And so let me say up front, it is not Paul's sole purpose to prove that homosexual relations are a sin. That is part of his purpose. Paul's main argument through all of the letter of Romans is that all people are sinful and all people can be saved simply through faith in Jesus as their Savior. And so he's dealing with all sorts of sin. But he does very clearly use homosexuality in particular as a sort of, well, here's a clear example of what happens in human hearts when we reject God and we embrace sin. So this applies to all kinds of sin, but homosexuality is a glaring example, and Paul uses it. Now, let's look at the text and see what he's saying. Please look at it closely with me. I know we're going to go through it quickly. Starting at verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse." Right away, this is why I'm trying to be clear. The text is about more than just same-sex issues. Paul is issuing this as an indictment of all of mankind as a whole. He says God's wrath is revealed against all unrighteousness, all ungodliness. It's not just one issue in which sin manifests itself, but it's in all issues. But why is God's wrath revealed? Paul says, well, it's because God himself has been revealed. Verses 19 and 20 explain that God has made himself known. He has made himself known in the creation that surrounds us. We know enough of God to know that he exists and that he is good and that he is righteous and we are without excuse for sin. Literally, Paul says there is no defense for any type of sin. And next, he's going to explain why. And homosexuality is one of the examples. Through the rest of the chapter, Paul outlines three steps in sort of this downward spiral of human depravity. And you can more easily identify each of those three steps when you see that all three times God's judgment is pronounced. Paul says in the middle of each of those three steps that God gave them up. You'll see that at verse 24. God also gave them up in verse 26. For this cause, God gave them up. In the middle of verse 28, God gave them over. That phrase that's used three times means to hand something over. In this case, as men reject God, God also rejects them. He gives them up. He hands them over to that rejection as well as the consequences that come with it. Paul's not invented this idea. This idea is based in Scripture in the Old Testament. The psalmist in Psalm 81 wrote about it. In verses 11 and 12, he says, "Look, my people would not hearken to my voice. Israel would have none of me. So I gave them up to their own heart's desires, their own heart's lusts. And they walked in their own counsels." And says, look, they rejected me. So I gave them what they wanted. I handed them over to, this is what you want, and now here's the consequences of getting what you want. So let's see, as Paul describes these three times, why does God give them up, and what happens when he does? What is it that sinful men have rejected? Well, first, they rejected the glory of God. They refused to glorify God and instead sought to substitute him with birds and beasts and creeping things, even changing the image of God into the corruptible image of man. Look at verses 21 through 24. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of God, the glory of the uncorruptible God, into an image made like corruptible men, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, or because of that, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Though God has revealed himself and his glory in creation, humanity's reaction is to hate the revelation of God's glory. In verse 21, he says they refused his glory. They were unthankful. They had empty imaginations, foolish, dark hearts. And here's what they did in verse 23. They rejected the glory of God and they tried to exchange it. They tried to exchange the glory of God for idols. And before you complain, but nobody worships idols anymore. Yes, we do. Idolatry is merely placing your affection or joy on anything that was made instead of putting all your affection and joy into glorifying God, who is the maker. And as a result of rejecting his glory, they have evil imaginations. They have foolish, dark hearts. And verse 24 says, so God gave them up. He handed them over. The result of him handing over mankind to doing what it is they wanted to do is that mankind embraced, Paul says, uncleanness and lusts of their hearts, dishonoring, literally degrading, Paul says, their own bodies between themselves. Now listen, Paul has not gotten to homosexuality yet. All sexual sin is a degrading of your body. It is a rebellion against the Creator God's good design and purposes. Our bodies should be used to glorify him, but since we reject that glory, he's handed us over to wicked desires of our hearts, and we instead degrade ourselves, Paul says. So first, they rejected the glory of God. Second, they rejected the truth of God. Look at verse 25. Who changed, they wanted to exchange, the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. So the first cycle, Paul says, people rejected the glory of God. And the second, he says, they rejected the truth of God. They wanted to exchange truth for lies. We'd rather serve the creature than the Creator. So in this cycle, those who had already been handed over to their lustful hearts and are now handed over further, verse 26 says, to vile affections or dishonorable passions. So he's already stepped into that arena of degrading sexual sins. And now in the second cycle, Paul continues down one more layer in the spiral of depravity. And he approaches this topic of homosexuality at the end of verse 26. He addresses women, changing the natural design of sex to what is against nature. In verse 27, he addresses men who leave the natural use or the natural function of a woman's body and instead burn with lust towards another man, quote, working that which is unseemly, or more literally, committing indecent acts. By the way, this is also an answer to another one of the modern views that attempts to reconcile homosexuality and Scripture. There are some who argue that the warnings in Scripture about homosexuality only apply if you're straight. I know that seems odd, but that's what they argue. That in other words, God didn't design heterosexuals to engage in homosexuality. But if he designed you to be gay, as long as you have a committed monogamous relationship, God honors it. Well, that's clearly not what Paul's saying. He says here that both women and men who burn with or act on the same-sex lusts are deemed here as indecent and unnatural. Paul's logic sort of flows through this text seamlessly. I don't think we should miss the connection between idolatry and the next step of homosexuality. As I said last week, sin is, in its essence, selfishness. Right? If people refuse to glorify God and they seek an alternative object to worship, it is an act of supreme selfishness. And so what might a person like that set their affections or their desires on other than what is in essence the very most like themselves that they can find? Paul says at the end of verse 27, they receive in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet or fitting. They get the due penalty for their sin, he says. Or it's been worded this way, simply, they get what they deserve. But listen to me. Before labeling any consequence of sin and pointing to homosexuals and saying, ha ha, you're getting what you deserve, understand that that is a basic misunderstanding of the text, of what Paul's saying. What he's actually saying here is much more profound and much more important. If you understand this continuing cycle that Paul's going through, the cycle is this, right? First, we reject God. And as a result of rejecting God, God gives us up or hands us over to that rejection. And then Paul says, here's the consequence of God handing us over to what we want. And so the first time, humanity rejected the glory of God, so God gave them over to what they want, and sexual sins were the consequence. The second time, he says humanity rejected the truth of God, and so God gives them over to what they want, and homosexual sin specifically was the consequence. And so, in other words, the question is not, well, what is the consequence for homosexuality? Paul's point is that homosexuality is in itself the consequence of sin. Sin begets more sin. Our continual rejection of the revelation of God is sin that brings more sin as its own penalty. So first, they reject the glory of God, and second, they reject the truth of God. Third, they reject the knowledge of God, in verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Now, remember where all this started when Paul began? God has revealed himself. He's made himself known to people. Verse 21 says, even though they knew God, they simply refused to glorify him. Now Paul says they did not like, or it did not seem fitting to them to keep God in their knowledge. He's made himself known, but we don't want to know him. And the knowing here is deeper than just, oh yeah, I know who God is. It's more akin to the idea of relationship. Humanity rejects the very notion of having a relationship with God. And so God, Paul says, gives them over to a reprobate mind, a depraved mind. And the consequence of that mind is that our minds are fully set to, he says, do those things which are not convenient or not fitting, not proper. Now just step back from this whole cycle of depravity and see it for what it is. If righteousness is loving God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength, and sin is the very rejection of doing that, what we find in this text is Paul says of humanity, look, they've embraced foolish, dark hearts. They've degraded their bodies. Their very mind is depraved. And so the rejection of the glory of God and the rejection of the truth of God and the rejection of the knowledge of God is the very display of our unrighteous hearts. And Paul uses homosexuality, both men and women, as a clear example of how that cycle of depravity just descends into judgment. But what we need to remember is Paul is not pointing here to homosexuality as like the gold standard of sin, that is worse than all other sins. He's using it perhaps as a clear example in order to condemn all kinds of sin. But remember in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And starting in verse 29, he brings that term all unrighteousness right back from where he started. He says, so now that we've used this as an example, let's go back to what I was saying about all ungodliness and all unrighteousness and see what this means. In verse 29, in sort of Paul's classic style, he gives a list of sins that is not meant to be a comprehensive list of all sins, but it's made to be a comprehensive picture of all sinners, all people. I think maybe there's 21 or 22 sins on that list. And I can only claim that four or five of them are not issues that I have or at least have not yet dealt with. Yes, there's murder. When you look at that list at the end of the chapter, verses 29 through 31, just look at the list. Yeah, there's murder and sexual immorality, but there's also greed and there's pride and there's gossiping and there's boasting. There is implacable, which means unwilling to be reconciled. There's disobeying parents. There's lacking mercy. And Paul says of all these kinds of sins, though homosexuality is an example of how this works, he says, look, all these kinds of sins, verse 32, who know the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. You can draw a little pride flag in there next to that if you want to. When I began this series, I had someone suggest to me that it would be helpful to tell them how to deal with their own heart that finds homosexuality to be particularly disgusting. And I guess there's Paul's answer. The answer might be to remember that God sees all the sins on that list. God sees your sin with the same kind of sickening revulsion. That doesn't make the gay agenda any less sinful, but just might lend some perspective. And if that's not enough to convict you in your own heart, then go ahead and move into chapter 2 and read the first few verses there. Which, if you'll allow me to paraphrase, essentially say, who do you think you are to be passing judgment on others? You're passing judgment on other sins, but you commit the same sins yourself. You're just condemning yourself. Be certain that God is going to judge all sin in truth. And don't think that your judgmental hypocrisy is going to let you escape the judgment of God. And if you don't think that's what Paul's saying in those first three verses of chapter 2, just read them a few times and tell me what he is saying. Oh, it's time for a few practical thoughts. The very last thing I have here in the message, it says a few practical thoughts, but every thought from every perspective just kept bringing me back to the gospel. I don't know of anything more practical than the message that Jesus Christ died for sinful people, all sorts of sinful people. And by trusting in him for salvation, every fallen expression of human sexuality that has thrown lives into chaos and confusion, it can all be set right through him. Remember when we started this a few weeks ago, we read from 1 Corinthians 6, and I said the whole time we go through all of these things, remember that phrase, and such were some of you. And so first, for anyone who, because of the pressure of society, finds it difficult to uphold the biblical view of homosexuality. Vaughty Baucham has said the world has issued an 11th commandment, which is essentially, thou shalt not hurt anyone's feelings. And we don't really believe the other 10. The issue is not about feelings. And even if it were, our feelings can't be trusted because they're subject to the same fallen, sinful nature as the rest of us. If you want to be kind, if you want to show love, then remember the biblical demand on the Christian life is just that, to speak the truth in love. Public opinion does not establish truth. God's word establishes truth. And there is no more loving and caring thing that you can do than to speak the truth, declaring God's love for sinners, pointing them to faith in Christ. Because otherwise, what are you going to do? You can lovingly ignore that they're bound for an eternity in hell. You can lovingly smile and nod at their sin. And when the day of judgment comes, it is going to be your indifference about their eternal destiny that puts you on the wrong side of history. Second, for those who find homosexuality so repulsive that it becomes a target of your animosity or the punchline of your jokes, I just want to tell you truthfully and lovingly, your hatred is not God-honoring and the jokes aren't funny. Especially not to the ones who struggle in silence with same-sex attraction or to the ones who have family and friends who are spiraling down this cycle of depravity. And you need to know, you are not above sin. You are not above any sin. You're not above this sin. And you need to ask yourself what your attitude says about your self-righteousness. Are you less deserving of the judgment of God? Do you think Jesus had to die less for you? Are you going to continue to imply that you're certain that God judges their sexual immorality more harshly than he's going to judge your sexual immorality? Because Jesus once answered a crowd of people whose attitudes were very similar to that. And Jesus' answer to that crowd was, no, but except you all repent, you will all likewise perish. Third, for those who have gay or lesbian children or siblings or friends or coworkers, just people that you care about, pray for them. Declare the gospel to them. Love them. Look, I understand you are going to be faced with 1,000 difficult questions in which you're going to ask yourself, well, how do you balance showing love for them without compromising the truth of God's word? And we cannot begin to deal with all of those this morning. But I will remind you, if you're saved, you've got the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in you. Lean on the Spirit for wisdom. Lean on the Spirit for what to say and when to say it. You cannot approve of the lifestyle. You can't step into that territory of endorsing their choices. But you can do that and still love them. And when God gives opportunity, you can declare his goodness and his grace. You can declare faith in Jesus is the only truth that's sufficient for their lives because you know that faith in Jesus is the only truth that was sufficient for your own. And what else is it that you possibly have to offer them anyway except the gospel? Just keep that into perspective. Would you be content if they stopped living a homosexual lifestyle without coming to Jesus as Savior? Like, would you be okay if they lived in heterosexual sin and remained lost just because it makes you more comfortable? Listen, keep the focus of your own life centered on the glory of God and his truth and his knowledge and pray that God is going to do the same for the people you love. And let me just add here, you need to go ahead and witness to the people that they say they love too. It's not just the person you love who needs the gospel. It's the person they're with that needs it as well. And God can give them change that's going to be eternal. That eternal change is the ultimate prize. The goal of the gospel is not to see gay people turn straight. The goal of the gospel is to see sinners turn to Christ. And finally, for the person who is living a homosexual lifestyle or struggles with same-sex desires, and I don't for a minute presume that that doesn't apply to anybody in here, I want to assure you, you're not a hopeless case. If your only desire is to remain in that sin, then yes, you can expect that God's going to hand you over to both it and the eternal consequences of his wrath that come with it. But listen, he is your creator. You were made for something better. You were made for something greater. The good news is that Jesus has taken this sin, this utter refusal to glorify God. He has taken this sin as he has taken all sin, and he's bore it in his own body, dying for our sins that we might die to our sins. And I'll be glad to meet with you. I'll be glad to speak with you and to pray with you. But most importantly, I can say with Paul in verses 15 and 16, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you because it's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes.